One day I was walking down the street. I come alongside a great, a big border fence. Great, a bigger gang of people to hang out. Hey, what's going on here? Baseball game. What's the baseball game? He says, well, how much? 6 bits. I reach into my pocket, I pull out a 6 bits, and I hand the man a 6 bits. He hand me green a tick. What are we doing now? He says, I go inside the fence. I go inside this great, big fence. I see this great, big green pasture with a great big piece of chicken wire hanging down from the fence. Then I says, what do I do now? Well, he says, well, take a seat. So I go over and I sit down next to this pretty girl. And I says, what comes next? And she says, oh, you just take and put your eyes over that hole in the ground and you just watch. And out from that hole in the ground comes this great, big, massive man. He has a dog muscle on his face, a chesting protective thing on his front, and a big boxing glove on his hand. I says, oh, what is he? He's the catch. I think I'm going to like him. He walk right up to me there at the green patch like he knows just exactly what he's going to do. And I no sooner say that than I've come from this hole in the ground, a great, a big, long, a skinny man with a scowl on his face, no dog or muzzle on his face, no chesting protective thing on his front, but he have a little boxing glove in his hand. I says, oh, who's that? And she says, that's the pitch. I don't think I'm going to like him. He walk right out to meet the green patch. He stand up on top of a little hill. He pull a white thing out of his pocket. He spit on his hand. He wind up with all of his might. He throw it out with all of his might. I said, catch! I think the goddamn man is mad. But you don't kind of fool it out of catch. He no mad. He just take out the bigger boxing glove off, hit that white thing, and lob it back at the pitch. But that pitch, I think he's crazy. And I no sooner say than that offer when it's all on the ground to come another bigger man. And he says, he has no dog and muscle in his face. He has no chesting protection. He's in front. He has no boxing glove on his hand, but he carries a stick of wood on his shoulder. I says, well, who's that? That's the bat. I think he's crazy. He's going out and stand in front of the catch, and that goddamn pitch, he's going to hit it without a white heart tank. That's all he has. I no sooner say that than this great, the big, fat man, he's about this high, he's about this wide. He has all dressed in a black something, and he has a dog and muscle on his face, a chest and protective thing on his front, and he has an old boxing glove. He says, oh, who's he? He's the umpire. I don't think I'm going to like him. He'll walk out in the middle of that green pasture, up to that pitch. And the pitcher lean away over, and that little man, he'll raise away up, and I whisper each other, things will go down and knock hell out of the catch. And at the bat, man, he stand up there, and he's wiggling around as if he had something wrong with him. And that the pitch, he scowl, and he raised up that the white hard thing, and he spit in his hand, and he winds away up, and he throws out a hard thing with all of his might. I think your man is mad. But at the bat, man, he just take out a stick of wood, and he lay it right to the back, and he hit that the white thing way up in the air. He gets confused and runs in 4 or 5 different directions. And he comes around the place to call the third to base. He trips and falls. The poor man like to broke his leg. And the umpire's over says, hey, you're safe, you're safe. I think the man is crazy. And all of a sudden, everybody around me says, go home, go home, go home. I get so confused, I pull my hat down over the head and run like hell for home.
Now for our next number. No. Thank you, Charlie. I hope you know that he embellished that for us just specially. We do have Charlie. Aren't you going to teach first this morning? No, Bob is. Oh, I guess we need time to recover. Bob Smith. Come on up. Bob lives locally here, and one of the founders of PBC, dear wife Pearl. They live up in Bonnie Doon above the storms and all. And Bob, how many years have you been coming up here to Mount Hermon? You don't even know, huh? Neither do I.
I've been here since 1906, so I didn't start
predated that. Yeah. Are you going to tell us how the Egyptian learned handball?
No, you tell us.
Oh, okay.
Only room for one white guy on the platform.
I know.
Well, I don't know how you follow an act like Stedman and Luce, do you? I think they ought to go on the road. Gotta go somewhere. Yeah, way out somewhere.
Not so bad.
I have to get you serious somehow, but not too soon. It was an occasion much like this at a pastor's conference where the very prestigious, nationally known Bible teacher got up behind the podium. There was a quiet hush over everybody while he began to speak, and he said, "Gentlemen, I must tell you, I have spent some of the happiest years of my life in the arms of another man's wife." And of course, everybody reacted in shock, surprise. And then he said quietly, "It was my mother when I was a child." And there was an English rector back in the crowd. And he said, "Oh, that's a jolly good one. I must take that home to my people this Sunday." So next Sunday, he got up in his pulpit, and he said, "Dearly beloved, I must tell you that I have spent some of the happiest years of my life in the arms of another man's wife." And at that, the organist fainted. And the poor rector panicked, and he said, and for the life of me, I can't remember who it was. There is a point to the story. I'm just English enough to miss the punchline of most jokes. And the fellow who told me that joke was an Englishman, Stuart Briscoe. And so he was sort of spoofing the British. But there is a point in application of what we're going to be talking about this morning. Our subject is relating to other Christians. And it seems like a very complex subject, but it isn't really a very complex subject. However, I think it's easy for us to miss the point. We can easily miss the punchline that the Lord has given us very, very clearly and unmistakably clearly. They're so simple that we stumble at them. The first thing that comes to my mind is the words of the Lord Jesus in John 13, where he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." How direct and simple and basic. And it's obvious that this is the first thing that we must keep in mind in relating to each other. This is the new commandment. And notice the content. First of all, the purpose of God is for us to show love toward each other, to recognize that we really need to love one another. And what a standout that is when it happens. That love is the kind of love that doesn't quit. It's commitment that doesn't turn off. It's unqualified acceptance. It's got a long fuse. It doesn't blow up easily. Why do I say that? Because he said, "Even as I have loved you, you are to love one another." And he himself gives us himself as the model for the way we are to relate to each other, and is to relate to each other in love. Now you say that's very trite and simple and almost simplistic. Well, perhaps, but I like things so that I can understand them. I think our problem is we overcomplicate in our age. And I love the way the Lord goes right to the heart of the matter and clears away all the cobwebs and gets a handle that we can take hold of. And this is it. Now, we need to go from there, though, to see what follows. All that I have to say following now could be gathered under the heading of that one verse of Scripture, which is John 13:34. But we need to spell it out as to how we're to do this, because it's easy to make a command and not give any way to fulfill the command. And the Lord doesn't stop there. If you remember, where he said these words was the upper room scene, just a few hours before the cross. And these were perhaps the most important words that he ever spoke to his men. This was his last briefing session with his men. And I was thinking, as I was praying this morning at home, how exciting to have 250 men here. The Lord had 12, and one flunked the course. He started and did pretty well with 11 guys. Boy, what neat potential the Lord has in you guys. But it's got to be based on his way and this very information that he shared with his men. He added later on in this discourse, in his prayer, as they concluded their time in the upper room, in John 17, he prayed perhaps the most significant prayer I've ever heard. He said, "I do not pray for these only." This is John 17:20. "I do not pray for these only," that is just these 11 men who were left, "but also for those who believe in me through their word." I love that. The Lord, way back there, almost 20 centuries ago, thought of you and me. Isn't that interesting? He prayed for us. Because you and I are those who have believed on him through the word of the apostles, are we not? So the Lord prayed for us, and what did he pray? He said, "I pray that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." He prayed for a very simple thing, for oneness. I've heard debate as to whether or not that prayer has been answered. I say it's been answered. I say that we are one. And the New Testament bears that out. It seems that some are seeking to establish the oneness, but I say that it's already there. And the Father has answered the prayer of the Son, and we are one. It's interesting, just as a sidelight, that this is the ground of our credibility. Did you notice that? "That the world may believe that you have sent me," he said. Our oneness and our recognition and the expression of that oneness is the ground of our credibility with our non-Christian friends. The world just throws rocks and jibes at our fights, our bickering, our inability to get along with each other, the display of our infantile mindset, our inability to relate. And the Lord has put his finger on the very thing that is central in our relating to each other. He also added there, though, you notice, he says, "As you, Father, are in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us." And this brings to mind what we heard about something last night. The fact that the Lord is in that oneness, that he is in us and we are in him. And those are probably the most potent words in all of the New Testament, in a sense. Words of one syllable which portray the deepest relationship possible. The closest relationship that is anywhere in the universe that God designed for us to have with himself. "I and you and me," the Lord Jesus said. So we need to keep that content in mind. He highlights that at the end of his prayer in John 17:26. He said, "I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them." Again, the same word, love, you see. And then he adds these words, "and I in them." See how the connection is so real? He lives in us, and he loves so we can love. We're just an extension and a reflection of the love of the one who lives in us. So this, I submit, is the central feature of how we're to relate to each other. We are to be recognizing our oneness and expressing our oneness by loving one another. But now we need to put some meat on the bones, because we still don't have a how-to-do-it basis for doing this. Having realized our oneness, we need to acknowledge it. One of the joys is to go to a foreign country and recognize oneness in Christians whose language you cannot speak and whose culture you do not understand, and yet you find yourself hugging people you've never met until a few hours before. My wife and I had a conference with 300 Chinese people up in Redwood Christian Park a few months ago, It was amazing what the Lord did to us. He taught us to love Chinese, and he taught Chinese to love us. We were the only two Caucasian faces around. And when the weekend was over, another conference came in on Sunday, and they were Caucasians. And I thought, who are these funny-looking people? It was really weird. We honestly had come so to love Chinese that that was normal, to see Chinese faces, see Oriental faces instead of Caucasians. And that's what this is all about. This oneness is very real. I spoke in America through a Chinese translator in the Mandarin languages. Now, it's bad enough to speak through an interpreter in a foreign land, but in our own country, I think that's getting a little ridiculous. And I didn't like it a bit. But I was able to talk to the younger people in English, and we had a great time. Talked to a pastor out of the mainland China. Boy, talk about the reality of faith. That man displayed it. We cried together, prayed together, hugged each other, encouraged each other over the word. Oneness. It is real. It is what Christ prayed for. It is what the Spirit of God has accomplished. So our first responsibility is to realize that oneness and then start to express it. The Apostle Paul put some meat on the bones in Ephesians where he says this. This is Ephesians 4:11 through 16 in Philip's version. His gifts were made that Christians might be properly equipped for their service, that the whole body might be built up until the time comes when in the unity of common faith and common knowledge of the Son of God, we arrive at real maturity, that measure of development which is meant by the fullness of Christ. We are not meant to remain as children at the mercy of every chance wind of teaching and the jockeying of men who are expert in the crafty presentation of lies, but we are meant to hold firmly to the truth in love and to grow up in every way into Christ, the head. For it is from the head that the whole body, as a harmonious structure knit together by the joints with which it is provided, grows by the proper functioning of individual parts to its full maturity in love. This is my instruction then, brothers, which I give you from God. Do not live any longer as the Gentiles live. For they live blindfold in a world of illusion and are cut off from the life of God through ignorance and insensitiveness. Do you see the contrast? You and I have been made one in the body of Christ. We really are members of one another. We are joined together in reality. And we are then to be an absolute stark contrast to the way the world works, the world which lives in a world of illusion. And the way that contrast is to be displayed in the way is in the way we love each other. But the key phrase here is we are meant to help each other grow up in every way into Christ, the head of the body. And God's program in our relating to each other is just to help each other grow up. I like that, don't you? And that becomes so functional. And I like you to help me grow up. And I like me to be able to help you grow up. We are together in this. We're all just growing children, you know, even the most mature among us. There's a favorite phrase that is used in the New Testament. It's called, my little children, or my beloved children. And it addresses mature adults are all still just God's dear children, just growing up. There are no full-grown children in God's family. Everybody just on the road. However, there are levels of maturity, which all of which need to be enhanced. Some years ago, there was a little cartoon presentation of a character named Marblehead. Marblehead somehow managed to get inside his head and to start exploring around in his brain to see what was there. First of all, he saw a bunch of pictures on the wall, which were just a bunch of blobs, all unfinished thoughts, mixed up thoughts. Then he entered into another room and he saw another bunch of pictures that were all ugly. They were dirty. And he hurried out of that one, and then he went into another room where it said Masterworks. He said, oh, now we're getting somewhere. So he entered this very large room, and there was a beautiful piece of machinery, all shiny stainless steel with lights flashing and buttons and knobs and levers. And very, very impressive. Just a fabulous piece of machinery. And, boy, he said, now I'm beginning to be impressed. Remember, he was in his brain. And now I'm impressed. I really have something here to get impressed about. And then he saw a sign on the door, chief engineer. And he went over and opened the door, and he entered in, and he looked around, and there's a desk, but he couldn't see anyone behind the desk. But after he looked for a while, he found a little tiny baby sitting on a desk chair. Are you with me? Chief engineer. So he talked to the chief engineer, and he said, what does this impressive machinery do? And this infant said, well, it makes oil. And we said, well, that's a valuable commodity. And he said, but where's the shipping room? And the baby said, well, we don't have any shipping room. He said, what do you do with all the product? Well, we oil the machine. You see the point? A lot of us have a baby brain, have immaturity. Very impressive machinery. We live in it. But we're not really doing much with it. Howard Hendricks did another little trick on us. He one time told us about a magic mirror that he hopes God doesn't have. It's a mirror that where if we look into it, we see ourselves the way we really are in our degree of maturity. The head remains the same, but the body reflects our level of maturity. And he said, it's a very interesting science coming out of there. One fellow looks and he sees himself with a huge head and a small body, all intellect, no exercise, no growth. Another guy has a huge chest or a large heart, but a pinhead, all emotion, no facts. Another fellow has a gray beard, but a small body, and he's dressed in rompers and sucking his thumb. Then there are a whole bunch of fat, overstuffed bodies, well-fed, but under-exercised. And then some of the elders will come in and look in the mirror, and they see that they still have their umbilical cords attached. Disgusting, isn't it? But then there are some who have a normal proportion, a well-developed body and a well-developed head, maturing, normal people and growing up in Christ. And that's what we want to be, and that's what we're to help each other to be, not distorted caricatures of men, not men's bodies and baby minds or baby hearts or immature actions outwardly represented by our clothing. And our responsibility is to help each other to grow up in Christ. Now, how do we do it? Well, I've listed five ways, and they're all very simple and very basic, but I hope you button them down and do them. And I'll just list them for you and then comment briefly. The first one is mutual discipling. Discipling, incidentally, is always mutual if we're real about it. And mutual discipling is God's program. The second is serving one another. The third is loving confrontation. The fourth is leadership. And the fifth is encouragement. I'd like to talk a little about those. I'm sure you're aware of Matthew 28:19-20, where the Lord says, as you go, make disciples, baptizing and teaching, and so forth. There's one thrust there. There's one command, not three or four or two. There's just one. It says, make disciples. And there's one man that has said, a Christian who is not discipling somebody is a contradiction. Because this is basic to the program of God, that we are to help each other grow up, that's discipling. I was up in Idaho recently, and the secretary of the whole denomination, the most frustrated guy in the state, and he kept trying to find out some answers to how he should function in his denomination. And finally I said, are you discipling anybody? I finally hit on a key. And he looked like I'd hit him with a 4x4 and gulped and said, no. Before we left that conference, he's the last one I talked to, and he said, the Lord has already told me two guys I've got to go back home and start discipling. And it's as simple as that. If we really get serious about what the Lord has said, will help each other grow up in a discipling relationship. And how exciting this can get. I've got a list of guys that the Lord has on my heart that I've got to approach about this. And Charlie and I were just talking about it. And I'm going to be excited to see what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen, but it's going to be fun to find out. And I'm going to approach them about growing up together and doing what I can to help them grow up. The second point, serving one another. You've had some information on this as we've been together, but I'd like to give you a little more. If there's any basic key to Christian life, it's to live and live out the actions of a servant from a servant heart. Luke 22 is very descriptive along this line, and I have to breathe through it in view of time. But again, this is the upper room scene, and the Lord had said to his men, "With deep desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." I'd love to have been at that meal, because here was the Lord, who is called our Passover in the New Testament, describing to his men how the Passover pictured himself in its typological inferences. And one day I'm going to sit down and ask the Lord to tell me what he told those guys, because it must have been a beautiful display. Do you remember the lamb was slain? That pictures something, doesn't it? The blood was applied to the door. The lamb was eaten, all of these portraying the work of Christ through our Passover. And then he shifted to the communion table. There are two meals there. He went from the Jewish feast to the typically Christian feast, the communion table. And he used the typical words, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He introduced this term, the new covenant, which you've heard, which is very basic. And it demands a lot of understanding and exploration. And you would have thought that in this scene that his men would have been highly spiritual and sensitive to the Lord's heartbeat. Instead, you read about the one who was going to betray him, Judas. And then you read that a dispute arose among them as to who would be the greatest. It's inconscionable that that should happen, isn't it? Yet it did. What is it saying? Well, there is the potential for the flesh in any one of us. And these men were no exception. They were not spiritual giants any more than we are. And the Lord, instead of being perturbed and upset, used this as a teaching opportunity and said these words. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you." I underline those words. "Different," he said, "with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For which is the greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." Did you catch that? He said, if you want to be great in my eyes and in my kingdom, you're going to have to be a servant. And then he cites himself as the example. In this same scene, portrayed in John 13, you remember the Lord washed his disciples' feet. And I will not review that because I think it's a familiar episode, except to say that usually a servant was there who was a slave who did the foot washing job. If you were to walk through the streets of Old Jerusalem today, your feet get dirty. There's still raw sewage flowing around. And as they went to dinner, they reclined at table, and it was very practical that they should have their feet washed, because you might have your feet in somebody else's face in that position. And yet there was no slave there, and the Lord had planned it so, and yet none of the disciples offered to do this slave's job, and the Lord then took a towel and a basin and washed their feet. When he got to Peter, in his typically impulsive way, Lord said, "You're never going to wash." He said, "Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. Never." And the Lord quietly said, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. No part with me." And then Peter, if that's the case, says, "Okay, Lord, wash me all over. I want a bath." And Peter, you know, dear old guy, I love him because he reminds me of me somewhat. Does he remind me of you? You of you at all? I think we all identify to some degree. So the Lord explained, he said, he who is bathed needs not to wash except his feet. And he used two terms, bathing and washing. And he said, you are all clean, except not all of you. So he used the bathing as a symbol of salvation, a washing of salvation. And foot washing as a symbol of washing for fellowship, to walk with him, a clean walk. And he said, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me, not no part in me, which my RSV translation says, which is dead wrong, but no part with me. So at the end of this time, he said to Peter and the men, he said, I'm sure you don't understand what I'm doing to you, but you will later. And then he made very pointed application in these words. He said, you call me teacher and Lord. Well, first of all, he said, do you know what I've done to you? And I don't think they did. I'm not so sure we do. But I'd like to try to tell you what I think we understand by it. He added, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And my question is, do what? The answer is simple, wash feet. And some people actually literally have foot washing services, which is not altogether bad. But it's interesting that I'm sure if we had one that you'd be sure to come with clean feet, you know, which would spoil the whole thing. And as Ray Steadman says, some of us would use icy cold water and others would use boiling hot water, and that would spoil the whole thing. But the Lord had a very pointed application here that we need to get. First of all, the application is one must take the humble place, the place of a servant. That's number one issue, obviously, because you can't even start to understand this if you don't take that. So humility is being taught here. But there's more than humility. He's saying, having been saved, you need to let me wash your feet, and that's 1 John 1:9. You know, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's cleansing for fellowship. That's what he's portraying there. So you and I, then, are to let the Lord wash our feet, to cleanse us for a walk of fellowship with him. But also we are to wash each other's feet. And what does that mean? Well, in relating to each other, we are to help each other maintain a clean walk with God. That's where he's getting. That's where he goes, I think. So he says, blessed are you if you do that. And I say we don't do it very well. For instance, the Apostle Paul picks up the same theme where he says in Timothy, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And you know, we say, I'm not meant for this confronting detail. When's the last time you rebuked somebody or reproved somebody? They're tough words, incidentally. Tougher in Greek than in English. Exhort's not quite so tough, but the first two are tough. But these are commands. It's imperative mood. They're not options. The Lord commands this through the apostle. But he says, do it with all long-suffering. That means loads of patience, long fuse, no blast-off, and teaching. It's rebuking and reproving and exhorting on the basis of some truth. What is this? Well, it's helping one another maintain a clean walk with God. And sometimes we need confrontation. In one of the leadership groups, they were talking about how to discipline your wife. Interesting discussion. Does your wife ever need confrontation? Mine does. I've had my wife tell me she hates me. You ever had that happen? Isn't that awful? Don't tell Pearl I told you that. She hates for me to remind her of that. But the next morning, she told me that she loved me. Isn't that interesting? And she realized that I was doing what was right because I loved her. that meant rebuking. She was damaging herself. I wasn't doing this out of self-interest. I was doing it because I love my wife. We need to do this to each other. Can you take that seriously? I think we should. It's a command of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we go around being a great reformer of the saints, because that's not it either. But there comes a time, and I'm sure some of you know the story of Lambert Dolphin, who through the discipline and rebuke of Peninsula Bible Church recovered and is walking with God today. It took him 5 years, but God made it through the righteous actions of the people of Peninsula Bible Church. And I'll never forget the night Dave Roper made that announcement in the evening service. He did it with tears. He was crying. He choked up. He had to stop talking. He couldn't say anymore. Why? Because he loved Lambert. But this is what saved Lambert's whole life, was a loving rebuke. This is what Christ is talking about. It's tough stuff, you guys. Who likes it? Pastor sat in my study one day and he said, "Bob, I don't think I'm made for this confronting thing." And I said, "Woody, who is?" You know? But God says, do it because it's the way to go. It's part of what we owe each other. One of the best things we do on the Peninsula Bible Church staff is peer evaluation. It's a healthy detail. And you know what? It is constructive. It's not destructive. We have guys who are set up in ministry today and functioning properly because we've told them the truth, what he needed to know in Christian love. It's speaking the truth in love. Well, enough for that. Serving one another, mutual discipling, serving one another with a servant's heart, loving confrontation. This is important. The Lord made it important. It was part of the detail of the upper room. The next one, leadership. We had a lot of discussion about this in two meetings. I made it a point to attend each of them, and it was very interesting. Leadership is a puzzling thing in a lot of ways and kind of frustrating. You may have noticed that Christianity Today publishes a thick quarterly or a monthly on it now. The whole thing is titled Leadership, and they cover all kinds of subjects. I'd like to put a handle on it in a simple way because it's really not as complicated as it seems. I'd like to do it with just a little word study I've been doing. I'm trying to write another book, and I'm doing a word study on the word leader in the Greek text. And I won't bore you with the details, but the word leader is very prominent. It's used in Luke 22 that I read and throughout the New Testament. It's the same word. And it derives from a verb. It's a noun which derives from a verb. And you track out the verb, and you find the verb doesn't talk about to lead. It doesn't talk about leading. It talks about thinking. It talks about pondering, considering. Do you follow the connection? Do you see the inference? A leader, the word leader stems from the fact that a man became a leader because he thought it through and he was worth following because he has a clue. Follow that? It's an interesting word derivation. So what do I infer? If I'm going to lead in a Christian sense, if I'm going to be a leader in any degree, and all of us are called on in some degree to lead, then I must be a thinker. I must ponder deeply. I must consider the truth of God. When I do, I will consider, if I go through some of the texts that use the word, I will consider texts like Philippians chapter 2. And the word here is translated count. The word for lead, that would normally be lead, we would think. It says, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. In other words, your leadership has to be based on this thought pattern, if it's Christian leadership. If we're going to lead as Christians, we're going to have to think Christianly, and this is the way the Lord says we're to think. We're to count others better than ourselves, more important. Their interests are more important than ours. See, that's the total opposite of the world's approach. It's me, myself, and I in the world. Let each of you not only look on his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as thing to be grasped, Notice he did not count equality with God something to be grasped and held on to. In other words, the leadership of our Lord, who was our leader, thought it through, thought that the incarnation was worthwhile. You and I were worth coming for. But the cross, a tough detail, was worth going through. You follow that? Boy, that's doing it. That's thinking it through and leading on the basis of what God has in mind. Now, it's costly, obviously, it was to the Lord. And there are other places that I could read. Perhaps one more. In 2 Thessalonians, the apostle gives us another interesting concept which deals with a lot of our problem in the Christian body. It's 2 Thessalonians 3:15. If any man refuses to obey what we say in this letter, note that man and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Do not look on him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Look on him is the word think or consider or count. Look on. The word which derives into the word leader. If you're going to lead, if you're going to be God's man in any way in this realm, if you have a dispute with someone and someone resists the truth, you don't count him an enemy. But do you notice how easy it is to put him on the other side of the fence and build walls, and he's in the enemy camp? And the Christian body has done it all over the lot in our day. And the instruction is very clear. The last reference is in James, well known. It says, count it all joy, brothers, when you fall into various trials and temptations. That's the same word. Count it. That's your thought pattern, your mindset. That's the mindset of Christian leadership, is to count it all joy when you fall into problems. Why? Well, he spells it out. Because it's God's character building program. John Landreth, whom Ray mentioned the other night, is a crowning example of that. Bob Rowe, who spoke to us last night, is a prime example of that. Tribulation does build character, and that's the way God does it. And this is your mindset. This is to what we're doing our leadership. Now, I can't take the time, because I'm already out of it, in application of this. But this will work at home. If you think it through, your wife wants someone who has thought it through and knows where he's going. He wants you to be following your leader, thinking Christianly, in your leadership mindset. And when you do that, she'll find it a joy to follow. If you do this at church, you know, it fits every realm. It even fits in business, I've discovered. And I've found that a servant heart is a useful asset as a Christian man in business. I'm sure some of you guys could corroborate that. It was my experience in the business world. So these things are applicable all the way. I cannot say more, but I need to deal with the last word of encouragement. In order to do that, I need to get back to Luke 22, because I stopped short. You'd have thought that the disciples would have been sort of crushed when they saw how badly they were doing, when the Lord taught them that a leader has to be a servant. And I'm sure they were. I would have been very convicted in my heart had I been there. I think you would too. Here was the Lord in his most spiritual time with them, having to take time to shape them up from their fleshly attitudes. And then here's the gracious word of encouragement of the Lord, and here's what we need to do to each other. In verse 28 of Luke 2, he says, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. As my Father appointed a kingdom for me, so do I appoint for you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that interesting? These men, in their personal ambition, in a fleshly way, were rebuked by the words of our Lord. And then the Lord turns right around and, in his gracious way, gives them the fulfillment of their desire to be important in his program, which is perfectly right. Everybody wants to be important in God's program. I do, so do you. And he says two wonderful things. You're going to eat and drink with me at my table. Boy, what a deal. How does that grab you? Don't you want to eat and drink with him? I do. What a thrill that will be. And he says you're going to have responsibility of judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You 11 men. I don't know how he apportioned 12 tribes among 11 men. That's a problem, isn't it? But he only had 11 left.
and he gave them, though, this responsibility of judging. In other words, a place of importance, sitting on a throne, a kingly role. And he says he's made us a kingdom of priests. And so he gave them, in his grace, what they wanted, but not the way they wanted. And the route was through the servant attitude. This summer, last May, we were back east and visited Woody Woodward, whom some of you remember was one of our early youth pastors in Peninsula Bible Church. Any of you remember Woody? Yeah, just a few of the old-timers around. Woody was a flaky kid right out of Biola College when he came to us. And my boys were in high school, and he was their youth leader, leader in quotes. Woody says now that he probably didn't know Christ when he was our youth leader. That's good eldering, isn't it, to call a youth leader that doesn't know the Lord. Shows how wise we are. But he looks back and says, I don't think I knew the Lord. When Woody left here, Ray Steadman, in almost prophetic wisdom, gave him a book inscribed in front of it with words that came right out of Luke 22, reading on. He said, Woody, Woody, Satan has desired you that he might sift you as wheat. I'd just like to have an inscription like that. And he said, but I have prayed for you. When you are converted, strengthen your brothers. You know what happened? We visited Woody in Williamsburg. He's the pastor and teacher of Williamsburg Chapel, which meets in Roman Catholic Seminary. He's got 200 or 300 people studying the Bible with him. He is picked up by an airplane once a week and flown to Washington, D.C., and teaches a group of Doug Coe's gang up there, the Fellowship House, a group of government people. And he has received the fulfillment of Ray's prophetic inscription. Why am I saying that? See, this is a brother loving a brother, even before he was a brother, perhaps. But Ray loved Woody, and this made the difference with Woody, and he's making it in spades today because of the action of Ray. When we were there, Woody said, he said the same thing to us. He said, thanks for loving me back in those days. And we really did. We didn't. He said, that must have been a pain. And we had to say, no, it wasn't. We didn't. There was no pain. We loved you. We enjoyed the whole thing. And this is just an example of what can happen and the far-reaching consequences. Woody is suffering from multiple sclerosis. His body is fading. But his heart is strong in the Lord. Oh, he is such a winner. He says, God knows exactly what I need, and he's got me right where he wants me, and I have not one word of complaint. Boy, oh boy, that's doing it. And that's the beauty of just being a loving brother to fulfill the potential. I'm sure that Ray rejoices every time he thinks about writing the inscription in that book and encouraging a guy like Woody, who was just a flaky kid. Well, let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the encouragement that others have given me through a lifetime and for the opportunity of being an encouragement to some too. But more than that, together we thank you for the wonderful encouragement that you give us in our hearts. We never fail to marvel, Lord, at the intimacy and the care and the loving kindness that is demonstrated to us so abundantly each day. Teach us then, Lord, to follow your pattern, to look at you as our model, and to look to you for our strength as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I've been friends for a long time. I have to tell you a little story about Bob. When he was back in the working in the steel business, it came time for Pearl's birthday, and as usual, I'm sure that some of you have done the same thing. You've waited till 5 o'clock on the night of her birthday to get out to get the birthday present. Well, Bob pulled the same thing, and they had talked for some time about Pearl wanting a grandfather's clock. So he dashed out of the office down San Francisco streets to the clock store and walked in and says, I want to buy one of those. And he says, how much is it? It's $1,000. He wrote out a check for $1,000. And he says, I want you to deliver it right now. Well, it's 5 o'clock. The truck drivers are gone home. I can't deliver it now. And they argued for 15 minutes. And it's not easy to argue with Smith. But finally, Smith got upset and frustrated. He says, here's the check. He grabbed the clock in his arms and he started to run out the door. As he got out the door, a drunk was coming along and hit him. And he fell over. The clock went up in the air and came down in 1,000 pieces. And he said, why don't you watch where you're going? And the old drunk says, why don't you wear wristwatch like the rest of us? Is the world of business molding your Christian life, or is it Christ? And perhaps we could kick back to the little story and say sometimes we've got to be thinking in contrasting ways that the grandfather's clock and the wristwatch, which is common for all businessmen to wear, that maybe our Christian life in ways have to exemplify being gross in difference than that of the wristwatch and being like a grandfather's clock. I think that this is probably one of the biggest conflicts that most of us as businessmen have to deal with in our relationships one with another. It's confronting daily how to choose between whether we're going to act and be motivated by self or act and be motivated by Christ in the dealings with each other and with the people that we're confronted with in the business world. So if you look at it quite objectively, you'll find that really we have a mixed lifestyle of approach in the way we relate to each other. Instead of consistently relating to another man in a Christian way, we oftentimes stumble into relating to them like the business world in which we live would normally react and how they react with you. Some years ago, when I was a young man in the General Electric Company in Schenectady, New York, the Lord led me to the First Presbyterian Church as a young man. I was not a Christian at that time, and I'll talk a little bit about that later on. But I came out to California, and then the Lord took us back to Schenectady after about 18 years for another tour of duty there. And we related again to the same church. And the beloved pastor, Dr. Herbert McKeel, was my beloved spiritual father. He was the one that the Lord used to bring me to himself. And when I got back there, he assigned me to a small team of men to rebuild a Christian camp that was bleeding to death. And McKeel was a disciplined man, and he wanted to have his input into everything. You couldn't do anything without going to McKeel and asking him, can I do this or do that? We couldn't get things done that way, and so we took the liberties of going ahead and making decisions and then coming and told him the trouble we were in and how we got out of it. And that worked out much better, except after a while, he being the president of the Albany Bible Institute, which this camp was a part of that organization, called me into his study one day and sat me down, and he chewed me out, hung me up on the wall and threw darts at me, flushed in the face. I had never seen this way, and this was my beloved pastor. And he raged and he rampaged. He says, you're trying to take away the leadership of the Albany Bible Institute. You want to kick me out and you want to be president of the Albany Bible Institute. And I said, dear Domini, I have no idea. That's never even been in my mind. And I want you to know I'm not going to fight you. I love you. You led me to the Lord. You fought with me for 2.5 years about accepting Christ as my Savior. And you lovingly stay with me, and I can't fight you. And he broke down and he cried. And we got down on our knees together and we prayed together and we reconciled one with another. And it was a beautiful scene. Now the contrast to that, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Not so long ago, in fact, we had just returned to the Bay Area, and I went into a meeting, and that meeting, or wasn't one of the men in the meeting, took me on, and he says, "I'm angry and I'm mad at you because you have been misleading me, and you tried to leave me out of such and such and such and such," and I blew my seams. And I laid him all up and down the wall, and we fought back and forth. Stedman was in that meeting, and he finally got us quieted down, and we apologized to each other, and we prayed together and acknowledged to the Lord what we had done was wrong. Now, why in one case did I act in a relationship with a man as a Christian should, and the other case I blew it? Incidentally, I was miserable in the second situation for days after that. But it has brought us two men closer together. Now, let me say that the reason was that I went into the meeting with McKeel in fellowship with my Lord, as Bob was teaching, abiding in him and he was abiding in me, and that relationship going to that meeting, I was prepared to take my Lord into the meeting with me. In the other meeting, I went in by myself and I left the Lord outside of the meeting, and so I was on my own. And I was edgy and I had forgotten that the brother who took me on was a part of the body of Christ, and he too was loved by my Lord as much as my Lord loved me. And that was the critical difference. And I'd like to just say that as a premise number one, that our relationships one with another must begin with that fundamental principle of that abiding relationship. Unless we have our Lord with us in every act that we do throughout the day, we can blow it and be ending up being what other than we want to be in Christ and the business situation. In doing that, I like to say most every day now, this has kind of grown up over the 40 years I was in business, the Lord unfolding these little principles that have been helpful to me. So daily I ask myself, have I been talking to my Heavenly Father today? Am I taking him into the meeting situation or into the customer's office or in the interview that I'm going to have, or the meeting that I'm going to attend, am I taking him in with me, or am I leaving him outdoors? Have I been obedient to him, or have I been disobedient? Have I thanked him today for what he's done for me yesterday and what he's done for me already today? And last, and most important, have I kept short accounts with sin in my life? There's a wonderful verse in the 1 John, the first verse, the ninth verse, the first chapter, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us of all of our sin. That's keeping short accounts with God. So I don't know about you, but I oftentimes, right after I have committed a sin, I know it. I just acknowledge within my heart, Lord, what I have just done, I know is all wrong. And he by that says, I forgive you, I cleanse you, I set all the guilt behind you and it's set aside, and I can walk in freedom in the meeting and the relationship I'm going into. I share that with you. Now, the second principle that I grasp in my business career was the importance to remind myself that that I am a Christian, and that my relationships with other Christians have to be based on the premise that we are all one in the body of Jesus Christ, and that he is just as much loved by the Lord as I am loved by the Lord. he has the same fellowship with the Lord as I have with the Lord, and therefore I have to assume and put myself in a position to relating to him as a brother and not as an enemy. Let me tell you a little bit about my own business career. I think that's the best way to unfold how the Lord, in his gracious way, took my life and made it a little bit better than what it was when it began, and began to give unto me those things which were very helpful to me in my business career. As a young engineer, I went to GE Company as a man who was godly in that I knew who God was. I loved God. I acknowledged God, but he was not a personal relationship to me, and I was not a personal relationship to him. And I went to the First Presbyterian Church, and I was unsaved, and I spent a lot of time on weekends up in the mountains. And when I first went to there, I had come home Sunday night to go to church, but I wanted to be sure to spend the whole weekend up in the mountains, skiing and camping and swimming and so forth and so on. And that's when I met this Dr. McKeel, who I liked him because he was an engineering type of teacher. He taught the exegesis of the scriptures. He didn't sermonize, and that hit me, and I liked that. To make a long story short, I went through the period of my life of being antagonistic. I mean, standing off. McKeel, don't push me on this Christian thing. I'm a young man. I have graduated. I'm a professional man. I'm doing all right. I've got a good job in the GE company. I am looked upon as being a promising young man in the company. I'm active in the Boy Scouts. I have a Boy Scout troop. I work in the YMCA. And I'm doing my good thing, so I don't need any help from anybody. And he just kept saying, you must be born again. 2.5 years later, having gone through the steps of being standoffish and then antagonistic and then finally, McKeel, get off my back. I don't want anything of this. That he brought 4 young men from Princeton Seminary for a weekend retreat for high school kids, and he had assigned me to work with the high school kids because I'd run them up and down the mountain slopes and throw them in the brink of water and so forth and so on. I rough and tumbled with them. And we took the kids out this winter Saturday morning, and we went up to into the Hobuskill Creek, and we did literally break the ice, and we literally had a snow fight and an ice fight. We came back to the church building where all of our clothes were covered with ice, and we were frozen to death, and the fireplace was hot. We got warmed up, had a spaghetti dinner, and a young man got up from seminary, for a farming boy from Illinois. And I had been a farming boy in Illinois. God puts all the pieces together just right. And this young man got up, and he said, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. If you abide in me, and I abide in you, you shall bring forth much fruit, but without me you can do nothing. John 15:5. Without me you can do nothing, and my whole self-esteem and control of my life washed out, because Christ, in those words through that young man, said, without me, Charlie Luce, you can do nothing. So all the fortifications of my life, I lost complete control. I thought I had control of my life, and now I felt I didn't have control of my life anymore at all. I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Now the big problem came is how I was going to take this new life that I had been given and go back into the business world with that. Because now I had a sense that I was somewhat different, and I could not really know how I was going to relate to the world in which I was growing up in. And the first thing that the Lord brought to me was Galatians 5:22. What kind of a characteristic of a lifestyle should I take on? And he showed me that in that verse that the Lord used to bring me to himself, you shall bring forth much fruit. So I asked someone, what does the fruit mean? And he referred to me 5:22, which gives us the 9 elements of the Christian life's characteristic, which we have nothing to do with, because we're tied to Christ and Christ is tied to us. And if we're tied to him, he's the one who changes the life and makes these characteristics become the reality of what our lifestyle is. And you know them. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those then, as a young man, became my desired profile characteristics rather than analytical ability, gets things done, is creative in his talents, knows how to organize those normal personnel profile characteristics that you're graded by your boss. And I wanted those changed to be mine, and so I worked at that. And the Lord began to move in that direction. And then I wasn't moving into this arena completely. I wasn't relaxed in this arena. So God gave me a whole new idea. Why am I in the General Electric Company? What is the purposes that you have for me? My ambitions were money. My ambitions were promotion. My ambitions were prestige. And I don't think any of you men here have those aspirations or desires at all. Those were just mine. But God led me to another verse as I studied the scriptures, in Ephesians, the second chapter, the 10th verse. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he in advance prepared for Charlie Luce to do. God, before he led me to himself, had already laid out the good works that he had planned for me when he had brought me to himself. And so he had introduced me to me what my new objectivity was. So my objectivity in the General Electric Company then became to do the good works in the job that God had assigned me to, right in the job that he had me to. Don't be worrying about the next job ahead of me or where how far I would go. But be God's man in the job that you are in today and the job that Charlie Luce was in. And that was a sense of great support. The money thing became secondary. The prestige became secondary. The promotion became secondary. And I can say to you by God's grace that he ultimately gave me all of those in the business world. And I'm grateful for those. But the priority was changed, and he led me into them, not I led myself into them. As an example of that, in San Francisco, I was assigned as a young man to be a specialist supporting the salesmen. And whenever they had any problems in heavy electrical controls, they were to come to me, and I was to have all the answers. And when they wanted me to go out with them and help them technically, I went out and helped them technically with the control problems. And I finally said to the Lord, I don't know whether I'll ever be a salesman, because a lot of my characteristics and lifestyle now are not what the normal salesmen are doing in the arena. So I said, if you want me to stay on this job, Lord, I'm willing to stay on this job. Well, it wasn't 6 months later that the boss called me in and says, we're going to make you an outside salesman. Now, we know you're over-religious. We know that you have you're not a heavy drinking man, and we want you to know that we've talked all that out, and we've decided that you can handle these heavy industrial accounts, the Standard Oil Company of California, the chemical companies, the paper companies, the steel mills, and the cement mills, and all that sort. That was my group of customers. And God had placed in their hands that I was qualified, and so when God called me to a new job, I went to a new job. And the Lord blessed me on that. And it was another stepping stone for me to realize that God had his hand upon me. Now, the next thing that God had to teach me, because I was not there yet. I wasn't balanced in this living a salesman in the Christian world. And so I asked him now, How am I to respond to businessmen, whether we're Christian men or not Christian men? And I haven't really grasped how to appropriate that. And finally, he led me to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning with the 12th verse, where Paul is teaching us there that we are like a body, hands and feet and head and shoulders and ears and eyes and nose and mouth and so forth, and that we're each part of that. And the eye can't say to the ear, I'm not an ear, so I don't belong to you. And the ear can't say to the foot, I'm not your foot, so I don't need you. And Paul used that to bring me to see the sense that I can't get along in the business world without each one of you, and you can't get along without me in the business world. Those gave me the aspects of which I could begin to relate to other people. So as time went on through these 40 years in the business world, God gave me one other set of verses that I want to share with you, which give the four principles of which he's been very helpful to me. And that was, I needed a sense of being free from the business world. Free enough to be in it, but not of it. So he led me to the verse in Colossians, the 3rd chapter and the 23rd verse. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto men, and not, do it heartily unto the Lord and not unto men. For your reward cometh from the Lord. Now that helped me. That helped me to separate myself from my boss. I no longer looked at my boss as the man who had his hand over my destiny. And now I had a new boss. My boss was God himself. And if he wanted me to move from one job to another, he was going to move me. My boss wasn't going to move me. And that yanked me free from the General Electric Company organizational system and gave me a sense of freedom to be in the business world, but not of it. And I share that with you and found that to be an exhilarating sense of vitality in my business life, to have that sense of being free. Then the other verse that came on top of that, which gives you the courage to live in that kind of a lifestyle, was Paul in his first chapter of 2 Corinthians in the 10th verse. He had been explaining to the church people that he had just gone through some experiences which he almost died. He didn't look like he was going to make it. He was almost going to pass out of it. But God delivered him from it. And interestingly, in the 10th verse, he says, he has delivered me, he is delivering me, and I know that he will continuously deliver me. Now, you go back to the 11th chapter when you get home of 2 Corinthians, and you go through the whole list of the things that Paul went through in his lifestyle that God delivered him from. So I have past tense from experiences, young men, I share with you, that God has delivered me. You are having experiences now in the present tense that he is delivering you. And I can assure you with God's grace that he will provide for you to deliver you from all of your uncertainties that you have that are out ahead. Isn't that also a sense of freedom for you? That I don't have to worry. I can stick my neck out and not be afraid. Well, our time is about gone, and I would like to shift down and ask you to turn with me to the 12th chapter of Romans. And beginning at the 9th verse, let me suggest that you appropriate these verses as some of the specific things that will help you in your relationship one with another. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted one to another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, and patience in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of lower position. And don't be conceited. Don't repay evil with evil. And be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Let me give you a couple examples before we close. Back in Schenectady, New York, I had a man, an engineer, a friend of mine, who one day came to me and he says, "You know, I've been mad at a man for 8 years. This is a Christian man. I said, your life must be miserable. He said, it is. And I don't know what to do about it. Every time I see so-and-so, I just go into a panic. And I'm all upset. And I said, I bet chances are 100 to 1 that man doesn't know that you're hurting at all. And I don't think he's hurting at all. And I recommend that you go to him. I know it's going to be hard, but I want you to go to him and I want you to confess that for 8 years, you have been mad at him, and I want you to be sure that after you explained it all, that you get him to tell you that he forgives you. Don't let him off the hook to say any other kind of fancy words, but say, I want you to forgive me. And if he gets off the point, and I said, I'll get back to him and say, now I want you to tell me that you forgive me, and I want you to look me in the eye and tell me that you forgive me. And he did that, and he was released. Don't carry a grudge for more than 1 minute. If you've got an angry situation with a brother, or even with your boss, or another person, whether they be a Christian or non-Christian, get it off your back, because 9 times out of 10, you're the one that's going to be hurt more than he. Another case, a beloved Christian brother. He was very taken with the speaking in tongues second blessing doctrinal teaching of the Holy Spirit. I could not grasp it nor appropriate that. We came apart in our study of Scripture and our interpretation of Scripture. And on the patio of the church one day, we put our arms around each other and said, we love each other. We love each other. John, I love you. And John says, I love you. And we both said kind of together, when we get to heaven, we'll still love each other and we'll know which one of us is right. And I think that is a blessed relationship. You're not going to agree with everybody and everybody's not going to agree with you. But that gave us a continuing fellowship, and we had that fellowship. He split off from the church, took half the church with him, set up his own church, and we still love one another in Christ Jesus. A third one. I was 58 years old, and the department operation that I was in Schenectady all of a sudden was dissolved, and 60 men were told that you were out of a job. And you all had to disperse and find another job. And I was back in Schenectady in New York. I'll let you in on it. I left the beautiful Bay Area to go away from this area for 3 years, and it took me 13 years to get back. And I was in Schenectady, New York, when this all happened, and I use this verse here, be joyful in hope, the 12th verse, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And I just said, Lord, I was here, you put me here, and I'm saying, where do you want me to go? I'm ready to go. And the Lord opened up a job in in Los Angeles. We, in a general electric company, rarely ever put a man in management and take him out in less than a year. But they put Bob Pierce in L.A., and he'd been there 5 months. And in this big reorganizational change, they moved him back to Houston. And that job was opened up. Another little good advice to you. Never close the doors on any relationship you have. This was 10 years later. I called my boss, who had been my previous boss in San Francisco, and said, Joe, you got a management operation open up in L.A., I'd like to throw my hat in the ring for that job. And Joe and I were very close, and he, as the thing unfolded, God brought me back to California, to L.A. So the company paid for my transfer back to L.A. Cost them $22,000 to get my gear and my family back here, and I didn't have to pay that. So all I had to pay was $1,500 to get from L.A. back to San Francisco. So that was pretty good. So, again, God's hand was upon us as we walk in His way and are not afraid to walk in His way. So let me close by just saying to you and encourage you, men, don't let the business world press you into their mold and make your Christian life their life, but Christ is sufficient for that Christian life. There should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern one for another. If one part suffer, every other part should suffer. If one part is honored, every other part should be honored and be honoring with it. So in summary, number one, abide in Christ and have Christ abiding in you as a number one principle of your walk in the business world. Be zealous to do the good works that God has planned for you on your job, not what you have planned for you on your job. Be free in Him from the business world, but be in the business world. And fourthly, relate one to another, because I can't do without you, and you can't do without me. Thanks a lot.